Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. So glad you can join us here today on our live Bible Study program. Our study in the Gospel of John takes us to chapter 10 today. We'll give you telephone numbers where you can call if you'd like to access the program here in just a couple of minutes. But first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor at Concordia University at River Forest. You are a doctor, are you not, doctor?
That's right.
Okay, I want to make sure I didn't give you an honorary degree there or anything. And River Forest is up near Chicago, right?
Yep.
How cold is it up there today?
Oh, it's not bad. It's in the low 40s and quite pleasant for this time of day, a year in Chicago.
And the wind is not blowing in off the lake too terribly much?
No,
I shouldn't be feeling too sorry for you here today.
No, you shouldn't. We're doing good.
Tell us what you teach at Concordia University.
I teach Old Testament and Hebrew mostly.
And is that for people who are young men who are on the way to the seminary at some point in the future, or is that for all the students up there?
Well, anyone can take it. I have mainly people going into church work to take my Old Testament courses, and mainly pre-seminary students to take Hebrew, although I get a few others, including a good number of deaconess students to take Hebrew.
Some young men and young women then who will be teaching in elementary schools, this is a course that would be common to them?
Yeah. Okay. The Old Testament courses, our teacher education students will take those.
Well, you have John 10 here today, and we've had just some thrilling conversations as we've been making our way through these chapters. I love the Gospel of John. It's my favorite gospel, and so I'm having a great deal of fun, and let's see what we can do with John chapter 10 here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for our live Bible study program. Dr. Steinman, if you would lead us in prayer, sir.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a Savior who loves us so much that he watches us like a shepherd watches his sheep, that he cares for us, that he knows each of us, and that he calls us all by name. We pray that you would help us respond to that love through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might honor his name, even as he calls us by our name. Amen.
Amen. Well, sir, what's your overview of the Gospel of John? It's different from the first three Gospels. It's not considered to be among what they call the Synoptic Gospels. For a guy who teaches Old Testament, what's your perspective on the Gospel of John?
Well, I like it from an Old Testament perspective, especially because I think John weaves in a lot of Old Testament themes that the others, the Synoptic Gospels, don't. And so in some ways, John, I don't know if he had this in mind when he wrote his Gospel, but in some ways I think he is a nice supplement to the other Gospels, if you want to look at it that way, or a nice alternative. I don't know what the quite the right word is, because he gives a number of themes, like the one we're going to be talking about today, Jesus talking about a shepherd. That's a very important theme in the Old Testament when it comes to God's relationship to his people. And I guess the other Gospels, although they mention that, they simply don't show Jesus developing that theme as clearly as John does. So I very much appreciate John for what he does in bringing out themes that the Scriptures had before Jesus even was born, and then become much more clear once Jesus begins to teach on them.
John, the Gospel writer John, tells us that Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, and in John chapter 9, we learned, I think, as clearly as we could see it, if you'll pardon the pun, that those who thought they were seeing were actually blind, and those who were blind were in the position to be seeing by the grace of God. Today we're going to talk about the Good Shepherd. Do we move away from that imagery now in your perspective in Chapter 9? Do we sort of close that down and move now in a new direction? Or does one flow from the other?
I think the second is probably the correct one, that what John is doing is he's bringing us a new metaphor, if you will. Jesus as light becomes now Jesus as shepherd, and the one gives us a further richness. The shepherd gives us a further richness on what it means that Jesus also is the light, and we can read one in, and not no pun again intended, one in light of the other, so that what John is doing here is enriching our view of Jesus by moving us into the Good Shepherd theme and then allowing us to reflect back on what he's already written with Jesus as the light.
All right, let's begin reading this chapter at verse 1, chapter 10 of John. Jesus' words, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and to have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Well, Dr. Steinman, I can imagine, I would think that for people living in Palestine, particularly in Judea, where the temple was in Jerusalem, and there was a great deal of animal sacrifice going on all the time, I can imagine that it must have been a very, very common thing to see a shepherd with his sheep, and that probably just about everybody knew what it looked like to watch a shepherd doing his thing. I, however, have never seen a flock of sheep. I have never seen a shepherd with his shepherd's staff doing what shepherds do, other than maybe a couple of times on the Learning Channel, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Or
the
Discovery Channel. So there is a lot of imagery here that I would presume would stimulate the thinking of first century people who would read this, but it does virtually nothing for me. Can you help me out here and cover the gap?
Well, yeah, I think the first thing we need to realize is what Jesus is doing at the very beginning here when he talks about the sheep and the pen that the sheep are in and how he is the gate of the sheep. Many times in Palestine, the pens that they would have out in the fields for the sheep often were simply made of walls of stone or some other material and didn't have a physical gate in the opening. Many times the shepherd or someone he hired to work with him would actually sit or lay in what is the doorway to the sheep pen. And so when Jesus says, I am the gate, you know, he's saying, I am the shepherd who, you know, when I put the sheep in the pen, maybe at night I sleep in that doorway, or that's where I eat while I'm watching the sheep, and I guard them from anything that can come in and out. And obviously then somebody who climbs over one of the other walls is not the shepherd, because he's in the doorway acting as the gate, keeping the sheep in and protected and keeping wild animals and others out who would harm them. So Jesus is drawing on a picture that many of them would have seen or been very familiar with all the these kind of sheep pens that they would be used to seeing.
So Jesus is not speaking literally here. He's not expecting to herd a bunch of human beings into a pen someday. The sheep pen is figurative of, could be the church, could be our heavenly home, or something else. Which is it?
Well, in some ways, that's both the same thing. It's the kingdom of God, and of course, on earth, it's what we manifest, what manifests itself as the church, those that the true church, those that know Christ and are part of His church, His body, as the New Testament also calls it, and of course, eventually the church in heaven. And what Jesus is telling us here is that He provides for His people a place of security where they are safe from harm, where He guards them from those who would harm them spiritually. And so He takes this metaphor of Him being the shepherd and extends it in this way to show us how secure people are in Him. But He also makes the point very clearly that He is the gate, that you don't get the security coming in any other way. If you try to climb over the walls, you're a thief and you're trying to steal, or you're trying to harm the sheep, you're not the true shepherd. And so Jesus makes very clear what is very unpopular many times to say nowadays, and that is Jesus is the only way to salvation.
When He said that those who climb in by some other way are thieves and robbers, is He speaking, do you think, in general terms, or do you think He's focusing right on His opponents and the Pharisees?
Well, I'm certain that they're included in what He's talking about, that those who would try to sneak into the kingdom of God through some other way would include the Pharisees, but I think they're just included, and I'm sure many of them were offended by this once they understood what Jesus was saying. We were told at first they didn't understand, but I think he's also, in general, speaking about anyone. The Pharisees just happen to be the immediate audience that hears this and eventually is offended by it.
So I am one of Jesus' sheep. I think of myself as one of Jesus' sheep. Where is the sheep pen? Where do I go?
Well, the sheep pen is wherever Christ is. And so,
well, He's everywhere.
Well, yeah, He is. As God, He is everywhere, but He's especially where He is with His promises of salvation, His promises of spiritual protection from anything that would harm our souls. And, of course, we know that that is especially found in the promises of God's Word. And so wherever God's Word is read and used, wherever God's people gather to use it, such as we do when we worship, there we find Christ, there we find the gate that leads us into this place of eternal security.
And how, excuse me, how does the significance of the, I guess, truth, reality that in the business of shepherding, I'm told that it's actually true that sheep learn their shepherd's voice. And so when he calls, that's familiar to them. They respond in the way sheep do. How does that translate to me in the sheep pen listening to my Savior's voice?
Well, what Jesus is telling us here is that we can learn to know the true voice of Christ calling us through the gospel and false gospels. And he's telling us that as sheep, we need to listen and listen for our shepherd's voice, because there are a lot of other voices out there. There always have been other people claiming other gospels, other ways to God. And Jesus is saying, my sheep will know the difference. They'll know the difference when somebody is giving them something that isn't God's word, that isn't pointing to Christ himself in the gospel. And so Jesus is encouraging us to listen to his voice. And of course, we do that by, again, hearing his word, understanding his word, and relying on the promises of the gospel that we hear in his word.
Dr. Steinman, there are Christians, and there are a lot of them, who believe that in the sacrament of Holy Communion, that Jesus Christ is literally, truly, and really present in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. There are a lot of Christians who do not believe that to be true. It forms the basis for a debate in the church. For those who do not believe that Jesus is truly present in the bread and wine of communion, sometimes they like to point to this text here where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. And they say, Jesus was not a literal gate. He was not truly and really a gate. He did not have hinges or a latch. And we should not say then, therefore, that he is truly and really present in the bread and wine of communion, using this text to support that perspective. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think one must also look at the context. Here Jesus is in a context of teaching. He's very clearly using a metaphor, the shepherd, and extending it through this gate and saying, I am the gate. Now, there the figure speech is in the gate. Jesus is the gate. The word is still is. It means is. It doesn't mean Jesus represents a gate or something. Jesus is the gate. In fact, Jesus, the gate, represents Jesus in this case. In the case of the Lord's Supper, it's something quite different. There, Jesus makes it very clear, this is his last will and testament. You know, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, he says, for instance. This is his last will and testament. Well, in one's last will and testament, you don't talk in metaphors. When you sit down to write your will, you talk in very clear, non-metaphorical language so that those that have to read and interpret the will and do what you wanted after your death will do it correctly. And so right away, Jesus is telling us he's not speaking in metaphorical language with the Lord's Supper. And secondly, Jesus, when he says, this is my body, again, is means is, just like it does in both cases, and that's where they're both the same. Is means is. And so I would argue that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is not speaking in a metaphor. He's speaking in very clear language. And it's not that the body represents Jesus, because Jesus is not speaking in some type of metaphor.
Here's an equally tough situation. As I watch the television, listen to the radio, and I see government types and Hollywood types, you know, the stars that surround us that tend to sort of define where we're going and who we are. You know what I'm talking about, those so-called cultural luminaries. And they're saying all kinds of things, speaking as experts on all kinds of issues. And every once in a while, they get kind of spiritual, get kind of religious. And they say things that quite clearly indicate that either they hold to a how well I do in life will determine whether or not I get into heaven philosophy, or everybody gets to go to heaven. That should be quite obvious. I mean, who, you know, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? And then you come to a place like where we are today. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And you realize the exclusive claim that Christ makes in terms of heaven. And I'm inclined to look at some of these Hollywood types and say, well, these people are going to hell. Now, not very many people think that way, because that's so judgmental. It's so intolerant. But based on the fruit of their lips and the actions of their life, I think they're going to hell. Should I care?
Yeah, and I think that's exactly, you know, what Jesus is implying here, that if you don't come through him and what he does, not through what we do, or not through some philosophy that God wouldn't possibly send anybody to hell, but only through Jesus, you can't have eternal life. Now, I think when we see someone who by their life seems to manifest that they're not coming in through the gate, that they're going some other direction, when we say they're going to hell, that is not something where we're trying to send them to hell, but it's a reaction where we're saying how tragic that is.
So it doesn't matter. You're judging.
Yeah, we are judging. But we're judging, I think, out of love and compassion. We would like to turn that person around and bring them into the gate.
If this person, I'm just kind of making up a hypothetical person here, but if this person is young and popular and has really hit it big in Hollywood and has a kind of a sense that they must be special to whatever supreme being there is because look how well they've done, and they begin to opine on various spiritual matters, and they think it through, and then you come along and say, however gently you can say it, I think you're going to hell. They're just not going to accept that.
They're going to rebel, and that's what the law does. And that's exactly what we see here with Jesus' words eventually, is we have some of his audience rebel. When people hear the law and they hear that they're breaking it, oftentimes they rebel and they get angry. And when Jesus says, I am the gate, no one can come into the sheepfold except through this gate, that's law. And unfortunately, we would like to deny the law, because if we deny the law, then everything is all right. And then we get back to the universalistic thing. Well, God, you know, he wouldn't enforce his law, and so there's no problem. Everybody can go to heaven. Or I'm above the law. I've done so many good things. Obviously, God is good to me. But when you hear the law and you come up against it, then all of a sudden it can be quite upsetting. Just like the person who maybe gets away with breaking one of the secular laws we have and gets away with it and all of a sudden gets caught. And we've seen this, you can see this on the news at times. They get upset that all of a sudden somebody would call them on it and enforce the law. Well, the same thing happens with the law of God.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about John chapter 10 today with Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor at Concordia University in River Forest. We'll continue our conversation after this short break. Stay with us.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Have you ever wanted to meet an eagle up close and personal? Well, the Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau partners with the World Bird Sanctuary again this year for the Eagle Meet and Greet every Saturday in January from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. You'll meet a live eagle at the Alton Visitors Center located at 200 Piasaw Street and learn more about this beautiful bird of prey. Demonstrations are free and each visitor receives a free gift. While at the Visitors Center, pick up your free Eagle Watchers Guide. Get in touch with the Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's a strange story, and it always has been. St. Matthew tells us the story of this day we call the Epiphany of our Lord without much explanation. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." There are no three kings, no journey from the east. Wise men saw something in the stars that the Jews, to whom this king had been born, had not seen. They could have been astronomers or astrologers, magicians or scientists, but they were probably wise men who knew the teachings of many religions. They knew the significance behind this star in the east and knew it would lead them to the king of the Jews. Was it, as we see in our manger scenes, wise men crowding into the stable, pushing aside shepherds on that Christmas night? Or was it as much as 2 years later that the sages arrived from some 800 miles away, the east? And what made them travel so far? Did they evangelize the land from whence they came when they returned? Martin Luther makes much of the verse 10 in this chapter. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He claims that the wise men not only went to the wrong place to find the newborn king, to Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem, some 8 miles down the hill, but they also took their eyes off the star. And then they saw it again and did more rejoicing than anyone else in the Bible, exceedingly with great joy. The word epiphany means to reveal something that has once been hidden. Whenever people see Jesus as he really is, it's a great epiphany. Sadly, too few do. Lord, give us a greater measure of joy this day, not just because it's a holy day in the Christian year, but because you never cease to amaze us with how, when, and to whom you reveal your glory. For we pray in the name of the baby King Jesus, who alone is worthy of all our praise. Amen.
Well, you've got that brand new 2006 calendar before you, and our question is, do you have a significant day in January that you would like to commemorate on AM 850 KFUO? We have lots of open days during the month of January for day sponsorship. Give us a call if you'd like more information. Day sponsorship is a great way to support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO. Give us a call for more information about being a day sponsor during January on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study Program. Our guest is with us via the telephone today, Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of Old Testament and teacher at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, a suburb of Chicago. We're talking about John chapter 10 here. If I move on prematurely, doctor, just call me back if there's something else that you want to have to say. I'm going to talk about verse 10. This is another favorite verse these days that seems to get a lot of attention. The last half of the verse, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or some translations say, "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." We love the abundant life here in America, and we're pretty sure that what Jesus is telling us there is that all the stuff that we want, we're entitled to have it once we follow him and get into his sheep pen. Have you heard that argument made before?
Yes, the success gospel.
Well, what do you think of that?
I think that's headed in the wrong direction. Jesus knew
Come
that...
Come on, I was counting on a BMW.
Well, Jesus knew that there were all kinds of things one could have in the world, that God created them and God put them here. And there were people in the ancient world, Herod the Great, who had all those kind of things, but didn't have what Jesus was talking about here.
What else is there?
Well, there is the life that God has prepared for us in eternity. And Jesus has come that we can have life that just doesn't give us possessions and success in this life and then ends with the grave, but has come to give us a life that is a full life that extends beyond the grave into eternity. And he's talking about giving us all the blessings of God, not just for a few short years on earth, but all the blessings of God into eternity. And when we focus merely on the gospel as being success in this life, we're really shortchanging Jesus' promise here.
Well, you'll forgive me in advance, I hope, Dr. Stein. And you'll be gentle with me. I'm sure you probably like to box my ears. But, you know, some of us, we hear about the abundant life that's coming and the bliss and joy that someday will be heaven. But, you know, what can you do for me now? What have you done for me lately? You know, there's some things I need now, God. And people don't usually talk like that or act like that. But deep inside, there are some of us who think like that, who make temporal abundance a priority over eternal abundance. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would say that if we do that, what we're doing is exchanging the Jesus that we find here, the Good Shepherd who has our welfare in mind, with a false Jesus, a Jesus that merely makes life easy for us in the very short term. And instead of getting a loving shepherd who can see our welfare far into the future, we're getting a short-term, please me now, but who knows what's going to happen later type of God, and a shepherd that simply is very short-sighted. And no flock of sheep survives long with a short-sighted shepherd. You know, there were people, and we have good examples of them in the Bible, that were very godly people, that obviously trusted in the promises of God and came into the sheepfold through the Good Shepherd, and yet never had abundant things. If we look at many people in the Bible, they never had the abundance of this life, and yet they died and now have that abundance forever. And when we become so short-sighted that, God, I have to have it now, what we're really asking God to do is exchange our eternal welfare for a very short-term thing. And once again, we're trying to climb into the sheepfold in a way other than going through the Jesus of the cross and suffering.
Verse 16 says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. What's he talking about there?
Well, he's telling the Jews who are listening to him, the Pharisees and others, that he came not just for the people they thought of as God's sheep, Israel, but that he has other sheep among all the nations. And Jesus, I think, here is foreshadowing the great spread of the gospel beyond Israel.
Oh, this would be a nice epiphany text then.
Oh, it's a wonderful epiphany text, because what Jesus is foreshadowing is his commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations.
Epiphany is Friday, I believe, is it not?
I think so, yes.
Verse 22, then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy, because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller from St. Louis. Lael, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
Thanks for the study.
You're welcome.
I just had a comment on the fullness of life in Christ. I can recall when I was younger wanting, you know, having a house and all, everything and working so hard to keep it financially. And I actually was a slave to doing so and did not enjoy the fullness of life in Christ and did not realize that until later on. But I believe, and it seems that the fullness of living in Christ is dependence, real dependence on Him and not on me or people around me. So there is a big difference in that issue in terms of living in the fullness of Christ and in living in this world.
Dr. Steinman?
I think that's very beautifully said. And I think she hits the nail right on the head. When we are concerned about just fullness as being the things in this life, and I think a house is a good example of that, then we don't really know the fullness of life that comes when we depend on Christ. And then He gives us those things that we need in this life, and we're confident that He's going to give us all those other things that we could possibly desire in eternal life. And so I think she very beautifully testifies to what has gone on in her life as she has come to know the sheep, to be a sheep and to know her shepherd. I think that's just wonderfully put.
Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. There are those, the fine Christians, who believe that once a person is saved, they cannot be lost, that there cannot be apostasy, that there cannot be falling away, that if a person falls away, it's just evidence that they were never really saved in the first place, all because, it says here, no one can snatch them out of my hand. This is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Does this text support that doctrine?
Well, this text is talking about what others might do to take us out of God's hands. And it's saying that no one like Satan or anyone that would attack us, no one else can take us out of God's hand. But it's not talking about whether the sheep themselves can't wander out and wander away. And in fact, Jesus even tells parables about sheep that wander away. And the New Testament, well, and the Old Testament too, for that matter, is clear that there are people who had faith and lost it. St. Paul talks about a certain Alexander and a certain Hymenaeus who made a shipwreck of their faith. They lost it completely, just like a wrecked ship can be lost completely. So this passage is not talking about what we might do to lose our faith. That can still happen. It's talking about the security we have in knowing that no one else can destroy what God has laid up for us in heaven, and that God promises to be there with His protection so that He can ward off all enemies who would attack us. However, it does not talk about what we ourselves might do.
Dr. Steinman, what would you say to a person who, listening to us today, has grown up in a kind of a tradition of once saved, always saved, and has taken some comfort from that doctrine, and who now has had that removed by you, and me too, I guess, and will leave this program a little sadder because now they have doubt. Now they have fear that they might wake up tomorrow and lose their salvation.
Well, I think there's two things I can say. One is that instead of putting our trust in, well, I have faith at one time, so I will always be saved, putting up my trust in my faith, Jesus is calling us to put our trust in him and his Father. That's what he does here. In fact, I love this Bible verse because when I was confirmed, my pastor, the Saint Gerald Cohn, gave me verses 27 and 28 as my Bible passages. So they're very special to me. And it's always been a comfort to me because instead of looking at my faith for my eternal security, I look to Jesus for my eternal security. And yes, my faith can be lost, and that's why the Scripture tells me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But at the same time, it takes away that fear whenever I look, instead of inward to my faith, that I look outward to Christ, my good shepherd. Because when I'm looking at him, I am always secure. And so it trades the false security of looking inward at my faith, well, I'm always going to be all right, to the true security of looking outward to my shepherd.
Let's go all the way back to this section, verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was in the temple area. I have no idea what the feast of dedication is, and I'm thinking, well, here's an Old Testament guy who might be able to help me.
Well, this is what was just celebrated, the Feast of Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple, when after the Greek-Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, about 170 years before Jesus, had taken over the temple and desecrated it, Judas Maccabeus was able to expel that pagan ruler and rededicate the temple. And so they started this festival, which we often call Hanukkah, and Hanukkah just means dedication, you know, that here they are.
I always thought Hanukkah meant like lights, festival of lights.
Well, it is called the festival of lights, but that's not what Hanukkah means.
Oh, okay.
But
see,
yeah,
you learn something every day on this program.
Yeah, they have those lights because they celebrate the fact that once again they were able to light the lights in the temple as prescribed in the law of Moses. And so here Jesus is, it's winter time, and he's walking in the temple in this portion called Solomon's Colonnade. They had all these columns that were put there and refurbished by Herod the Great when Jesus, before Jesus was born, really. And it's in during this time that already was a very holy time. Hanukkah was already being celebrated in Jesus' day. And they're confronting him now as he's there saying, okay, speak to us plainly. You know, he was speaking in a metaphor back there about shepherds and gates and stuff. Just tell us outright, are you who you say you are? We're here at the dedication of the temple. It's a time that's very holy. We want a very serious question. And during this very serious and holy time.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning.
I just have a comment about the once saved, always saved. In 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul was basically taking the Corinthians to task about person who had been engaged in some immorality, 1 Corinthians 5, 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, in another place, Paul mentions that we build on different types of foundations, gold, silver, solid material.
So are you saying that you believe in once saved, always saved, or you do not?
I do.
You do. Okay. Thanks for the call. Dr. Mm-hmm. Steinman, you want to speak to those texts?
Well, again, we build on the foundation, and St. Paul makes it clear that this man should be delivered over to him, over to Satan, and his goal is to destroy his flesh but to save his soul. But St. Paul is not saying, well, his soul's all right. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. He's very much in danger if you don't do something, you Corinthians. Building on those different foundations is good, but the foundation that Paul calls us to build on is the foundation of Christ, not looking to our faith that, well, I once had faith, so I don't have to worry anymore, but instead to build on the foundation of looking outside ourselves to Christ, and that our eternal security is found in Christ, not in some experience of faith that we once had, but that every day, with fear and trembling, we turn back to Christ, and we find our eternal security in Him.
The going back to the Feast of Dedication,
mm-hmm.
If I could pick that up again, I have heard people say, and I didn't really connect it to this text, but maybe that's where it comes from. I don't know. You can help me with that. But I've heard some people say that Jesus observed Hanukkah, and therefore Christians ought to observe it too. And if you're not doing some kind of Hanukkah observance in your Christian church, then you have fallen short of your responsibility. Have you ever heard that, and how do you respond to it?
I've never heard it with Hanukkah, but I've heard it with the other feasts like Passover. Jesus observed Passover too. It's true, Jesus did probably here observe Hanukkah, but he never commands us to. And in fact, Hanukkah, you know, that command for that observance is not found in the Old Testament at all. That's something that happened after the Old Testament ceased to be written. That Jesus did a lot of customs, I'm sure, that were in the culture of his day doesn't mean that he expects us to do them, but the New Testament makes clear that Jesus calls us to be free from the old restrictions of the law, because many of those old customs pointed forward to the coming of the Savior. With the coming of the Savior, we no longer have to point forward to his first coming. We still point forward to his second coming, obviously, but we don't have to point forward to his first coming anymore. And so this is why the New Testament relieves us of having to celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday, as they did in the Old Testament, because Jesus is our Sabbath rest, the New Testament made clear, and so we don't have to do that. And Jesus is our Passover lamb, so we don't have to celebrate the Passover anymore. Instead, Christians have chosen to have church celebrations, and again, chosen because Paul makes clear in the New Testament we can choose these things. God has given us freedom in the gospel, but we've chosen to point backwards now by celebrating Christmas and Easter and Epiphany, and we point backwards to what Christ has done and look forward to his coming again. And so Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, no doubt about it. I'm sure Jesus also kept kosher, because that was in the law of Moses and that was in his culture of the day. But Jesus doesn't call us to keep kosher because, again, those things pointed forward to his first coming, and when he fulfilled them, there are options for us. It's not wrong if you want to eat kosher hot dog, but it's not required anymore.
Verse 39 says, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. This is the second or third time that John has told us that there was an attempt to seize Jesus and that he escaped their grasp. The other gospel writers make reference to this too. And I always wonder what that must have looked like. Perhaps it was really rather quite normal, in that there was an uproar, there was a hubbub, and his apostles and disciples moved into the crowd and got a hold of him and got him out of there. That's, you know, that's not all that terribly miraculous. Or maybe it looked like Jesus just kind of adjusting his robes and parting the people like the Red Sea and just strolling right out. Which of those two do you think it was closer to, or do you have another option?
I don't have another option. I probably think in this case it was more like your first one, although there's cases, you know, where Jesus, for instance, is in his hometown and they want to throw him off the precipice of the hill. That one, I think, might have a more obvious, miraculous component to it. But either way, what we see here is the hand of God. It was not the right time for Jesus to die. And whether it happened either way, and I don't know that we can say for sure, but I would probably choose the first option in this particular case, but whether it happened either way, I think the important point that John is making for us is God has just the right time and just the right way for Jesus' death so that it could atone for all of our sins. And this was not the time and the place, and therefore it wasn't going to happen by whatever means.
We have about 2 minutes left here. So far in the Gospel of John, Jesus has turned ordinary water into the finest wine. He has made a man who had never walked in his life able to walk. He has given a man sight who had never seen in his entire life. And when it comes time to stone him, and he asks them why, they say, "We are not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." A mere man? Where did they come to that conclusion?
Well, I think there's a tendency to forget what one has seen of the supernatural intervention of God into the world. I would be more shocked by that had I not read the Old Testament. But you'll remember you have the people of Israel seeing this great miracle of being delivered from Egypt and the Red Sea parting, and they're walking right through. And yet they get out in the desert, and within a month they're grumbling about whether God can feed them or not. And you would
think, if you and I had been there, Dr. Simon, we wouldn't have behaved that way.
I'm afraid we probably would have, actually. But, I think it's the same thing going on here, is they see it, but if you don't have faith, even seeing a great miracle is not going to change that. And it's obvious that these people did not have faith, did not trust in Christ, and so even those great miracles, it's easy to forget. And Jesus has to remind them, which of these that you saw testified that I'm doing the wrong thing? I think it's just a human tendency when one does not have faith, the old sinful self takes over, and you forget that, I'm in the presence of God's power here. And the people of Israel forgot that in the Old Testament through many, many miracles, and we see it here again. And we have the same tendency. God does great things in our life, and then sometimes things go bad for us. We tend to get a little bit grumbly. That can only be overcome by repenting of that sin and turning back to Christ, who has this great power that he talks about here, the power of God, because he is God. And they at least got that part right. He did claim to be God.
Dr. Simon, we're out of time. Enjoy the conversation.
Thank you. I enjoyed it too, Chuck.
We'll be in touch. Hopefully we can get you back on again sometime here.
That'd be great.
That's the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor at Concordia University in River Forest, in our conversation on John chapter 10. We'll take up the first 37 verses of John 11, the death of Lazarus, next time in the Bible study with our good friend Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.